Now to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and this morning we want to look together at verses 73 through 80. Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80. Psalm 119 is an alphabetic psalm. Each section is devoted to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And within each section, each verse begins with that particular Hebrew letter. So this is the Yod section. That is what Jesus referred to. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's what Jesus referred to when he talked about jot and tittle. And every word, every verse in this section, the first word begins with the letter Yod in Hebrew. The psalmist writes, "Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort, according to your promise to your servant. Let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. May my heart be blameless toward your decrees, that I may not be put to shame." Let's bow together. Lord, again this morning, in our weekly cycle, we gather on the first day of the week in celebration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, in rejoicing in the new creation. We honor you. We worship you. We speak your praises, and our ears want to hear your word. Make us attentive this morning. Give us wisdom and insight into this passage as it affects our hearts and our minds and our lives. And our Lord, make us willing to embrace all that the Scripture says, to submit all of our thoughts and bring them into obedience to your word. Make us willing to live out our lives in thought out obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. O Lord, you have made us, you have formed us. You are the one who cares for us and loves us. May we love you with all of our hearts through Jesus Christ. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again now to Psalm 119, verses 73 to 80. Psalm 119, 73 to 80. We read this morning in our responsive reading from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That is a little bit unusual. We don't often go to the Catechism. But there were things in that reading that I wanted us to see this morning about the doctrine of God's decrees, God's creation, God's providence. There's another catechism that has been very influential among the Reformed churches throughout history. And that catechism is known as the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism was prepared by the leaders of the Reformation in Germany early in the year 1563 to teach their congregations a summary of biblical doctrine. The Heidelberg Catechism quickly became the standard of German and Dutch Reformed churches, even as the Westminster Confession and Catechism became standards among English-speaking Reformed churches. The two catechisms differ not so much in doctrine as in their approach. The Heidelberg Catechism has a more personal feel to it. The Westminster Catechism is very objective. It sets forth doctrine clearly, simply, so that new believers and young children can learn the truth of the Word. But the Heidelberg Catechism uses the personal pronouns freely. The first question, for example, in the Heidelberg Catechism is this: what is your only comfort in life and death? I want you to listen to the answer. What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Well, that's a mouthful to memorize. And it's less familiar language to us than the questions of the Westminster Shorter and Longer Catechism and the Children's Catechism. But what a rich, rich answer. My comfort, my only comfort in life and death, is that I am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a well thought out answer in its depth and richness. But how can we obtain such solid comfort and hope? In the footnotes, question 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism cites, depending how you count them, approximately 25 different passages to support that statement. That is, the statement is not intended to be all there is to understanding comfort and hope. The statement is a reflection of what the authors of the Catechism find throughout the Scripture, and it's the Scripture that furnishes this answer. It's the Scripture that tells us our hope, our confidence, our comfort is in knowing Jesus Christ. Indeed, that's exactly what Paul says, is it not? When we were working through the book of Romans, we came to Romans chapter 15 in verse 4. And in that verse, Paul makes this remarkable statement that everything that was written in the past, and he's referring to the Scriptures, he's not saying that literally everything that was written in the past is for us, but everything that was written in the past, that is in the scriptures, was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So Paul tells us, the catechism tells us, that comfort and hope come to us not out of the air, not out of our own thoughts and inventions, but come to us clearly, directly, solidly from the Word of God. And that brings us to this passage. Because Psalm 119 is a psalm that's all about what? It's all about the Word of God. Now, clearly, it is part of the Word of God. But Psalm 119 is written to exalt and to describe the ministry of the Word of God in our lives. How the Word of God serves us, how the Word of God helps us in our lives. And so it's not surprising that when we come to this passage, the focus of this passage, the heart of this passage, is to show the connection between the Word of God, between the Bible, and the experience of God's comfort and grace. The heart is in verses 75 and 76. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love, just in passing, you know what that word is, right? Unfailing love translates one of our favorite Hebrew words. Hesed. Your covenantal love, your unfailing love, your mercy. It's translated in a variety of ways, but it speaks of that unique relationship between God and His people. Your unfailing love, may your unfailing love, may your hesed be my comfort according to your promise to your servant. As we meet here this morning, how is it with you? How is it with you? Are you hurting? Physically? Or emotionally? Or spiritually? Some of you are comparing crutches. Showing off your limp. Your legs are in braces. Some of you have unseen but chronic illnesses. Some of you have conditions that you have perhaps recently learned about physically. Some of you have conditions that are perhaps as yet undiagnosed. Some of you have been crushed in emotional ways, perhaps by a husband, perhaps by a coworker or a boss. Perhaps by a dear friend or by a parent. Some of you are suffering spiritually. Like David, you have concealed your sins and they're eating away at you inside. Everything looks good on the outside, but inwardly you are in great pain, in turmoil, and you are afflicted. Then open the scriptures. Are you sad or discouraged or depressed? You'll find help and hope in the words of the Bible. And Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80, tell us in part how we receive that help from the scripture. How we receive that hope from what has been written in the past. I want to call your attention to three things this morning. The first is this. Three ways in which the Bible comforts us. First, the Bible comforts me by reminding me, and this is very basic, this will sound like a review. The Bible comforts me by reminding me, in the first place, that God is my Creator. The Bible comforts me by reminding me that God is my Creator. Now, the doctrine of creation has become a buzzword in our day. To talk about creation brings to mind the battles between evolutionists and creationists and all of that. And that is a war that must be fought. That's a battle that must be engaged in. But do not leave the doctrine of creation out there for the scientists, Christian and others, to resolve. Don't leave it out there as an academic argument. The psalmist's point is that it's a very relevant truth that determines and affects the course of your life. This is a foundational truth to understand that God is your Creator, that God made you, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. David, or the psalmist, begins this section by saying, "Your hands made me." See how personalized that is. He's not arguing abstractly, God made all things. He's arguing personally, like the Heidelberg Catechism, "You made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands." He not only acknowledges that God is the Creator, but he uses that truth as a basis for appealing to God for greater wisdom, understanding, and discernment to rightly apply God's commands. "Lord, you made me. Because you made me, because you're my Creator, give me understanding to learn your commands." The implications of the doctrine of creation for us are far-reaching. God formed me. God made me in His image to reflect His glory as the apex or the high point of creation. God created me. He created us in original holiness and righteousness with great potentiality. Not even the angels are made in the image of God. Do you grasp that? As glorious as the angelic beings are, they are not made in the image of God. God made man, male and female, in His image. And only human beings bear the image of God. We innately possess, by virtue of our creation, we possess a dignity. Together with all other human beings, that is less than God, but greater than any other creature possesses. We are not to be lumped in an animal kingdom with fishes and insects. We are a unique kingdom created by God. We talk about plants, we talk about animals, man stands alone as bearing the image of God. But through our first parents and by personal experience, by nature and by action, We have sinned. We've lost that original innocence, that original righteousness, that original holiness. When we pass from Genesis 2 into Genesis chapter 3, Genesis is the book of beginnings, and we read about the beginnings of so many different things. The beginnings of male and female, the beginnings of families, the beginnings of music, the beginnings of agriculture, the beginnings of animal husbandry, the beginnings of civilizations, the beginnings of everything. But when we move from chapter 2 into chapter 3, we find first sin, and we find first shame. And Adam and Eve hid themselves from God, and we find first judgment. They were alienated from God. They died spiritually on that day, and they began to die physically on that day as well. When we look at our lives and when we look at the lives of others, we have to confess that our lives are a mess. Did God make that mess? No. I did. You did. We are responsible for the mess that we have made of the gifts God has given to us. Is there anything that I can do? Is there any hope that I can be changed? Is there any hope that my life can be different? Not in my own power. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The prophet writes these words. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" The heart, that which is within me, the core of my being, my nature, is deceitful. It sends out wrong signals. It is deceptive by nature. It makes me think things about myself that are not true. It makes me think things about other people that are not true. It makes me think things about this world and about God that are not true. It deceives. And it is the most deceitful thing on the face of the earth. Deceitful above all things. And beyond cure. If my physical heart has some issues, is defective in some way, there may be some medicines I can take that will make it function properly. But this defect is spiritual. There's no pill I can take that will clear up the deception of my heart. No pill I can take that will make me less of a sinner. It's beyond cure. Who can understand it? Paul talked about some of his experiences and how he did the things he didn't want to do, and he didn't do the things he wanted to do. And we all enter into that to some degree. We find ourselves doing the very things that we condemn in others. We find ourselves approving in ourselves the things that we disapprove in others. Can't we change? We're into a new year. Can't we make resolutions and turn over a new leaf? Can't we lay out on paper a plan for behavior modification that will make us good and righteous people? Jeremiah says in chapter 13, verse 23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots?" Well, only in cartoons, I guess. But not in real life. You are what you are. You possess the nature that you possess. You possess the skin color that you were given when God made you and formed you. You didn't choose to be white. You didn't choose to be black. You didn't choose to be any other color. But you are, and you can't change that. The leopard can't become a tiger. Boy, I'd like to have those stripes. They look pretty sharp. A lot better than these stupid polka dots. Doesn't happen that way. You can't do it. The leopard can't change his spots. Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And yet, every religion on the face of the earth, with the exception of biblical Christianity, is committed to the idea that you can change. You can be a better person. You can make yourself a better person. You're Ethiopian, you can be Norwegian. You just have to try harder. You're a leopard, you can be a tiger. You can be a lion. You can be a zebra. You just have to try harder. And every religion says, try harder, try harder, try harder. And the scripture says, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Does that mean there's no hope? Does that mean there's no comfort? No. It means our hope and our comfort is in one place. It's in the Lord. Look again at what he says in Psalm 119. Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands. You made me. You formed me. Lord, you can change me. You can fix what's wrong. You can do what I can't do. Jay Adams comments, the idea seems to be, if you made me and formed me into what I became, surely you can remake me to overcome the effects of sin that have ruined your creation. God can do that. He wants to be able, Adam says the psalmist, wants to be able to understand the Bible so that he can carry out the purpose for his existence. Is that a legitimate, well-grounded request? Can I be cleansed from sin? I've been defiled by sin. I'm dirty. Isaiah says, though I wash with the strongest soap, I can't get clean. I went home, I washed with that hand pump stuff in the sink. And you know what happened? The sink got dirty. I went upstairs and I took a shower with Zest. And you know what happened? The tub got dirty. I went out and I bought that hand cream, that stuff that is supposed to be the super cleanser. And it worked up a lather that was all dirty. I can't get clean. I can't get clean. How can a young man cleanse his way? Psalm 119. Ask that question. Verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? What's the answer? The Word. By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's not the Bible per se that cleanses us. It's God who cleanses us. But we come to God through His Word. We come to God because He invites us to come to Him for forgiveness and for cleansing and for newness of life. Can my sins be forgiven? Yes. Can my defilement be removed? Yes. Can my filth be made clean? Yes. But not by my strength, not by yours, by God's grace. It can be done. Can I be changed at the very core of my being? Can I be changed so fundamentally, so radically, that my mind, my affections, my will are all transformed? Well, man came to Jesus one night and greeted him, a man by the name of Nicodemus. You remember the gist of that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus? What was the key element of that conversation? For a man to enter into the kingdom of God, for a man to even see the kingdom of God, he must be what? Born again. And Nicodemus had trouble with that. What are you talking about? Being born again. Can somebody climb back into their mother? Oh, what a ridiculous picture, isn't it? Can somebody climb back into their mother's womb and be born all over again? That statement has led some people to believe in the idea of reincarnation. The cycle of life going on endlessly. You are born over and born over and born over and born over. Life after life after life. Recycled. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. Being born again, he defines as being born of the Spirit. It's one thing to be born physically, but we are born physically alive and spiritually dead. We need to be made spiritually alive. And it's the Holy Spirit of God who can do that by His power, not by our working. And Jesus went on to say, Nicodemus, as a teacher in Israel, you ought to be aware of that. You ought to know this. This isn't rocket science. This isn't something new, the novel that I've introduced to the theological scene. This is rooted in the Scriptures that promise a new heart to replace the heart of stone that is unfeeling and unresponsive to God. Romans 12. Paul writes in verse 2, that very familiar statement, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect will. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Be radically changed inwardly by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Can my life really be different? When I look at different areas and different relationships and the problems I'm facing and the things that overwhelm me, can my life really be different? Paul writes to the Ephesians. He says to them in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, your unsaved way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. God, you made me. You formed me. You created Adam and Eve in the garden. They sinned. I inherited their sinful nature. I sinned. Can my life really be changed? You can be created again. Spiritually. You can be changed from the inside out. Spiritually. You can put on the new self created to be like God. The one who made us says, I can make you to be like me. In true righteousness and holiness. In Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 11 through 14. The author of Hebrews writes, and this is what he says. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Yes, your life can be different, but you need to receive first the milk and then the meat of the Word so that you grow. Just as a child progresses from infancy, we don't say to little Simeon or Timothy, here, have a burger. Let's go to McDonald's. Have a burger. We don't do that. They can't handle that. They need milk. They need mom's milk, preferably. And as they receive the nutrients, they grow, they develop, they mature, then they're able to handle solid food. We don't start with a burger. You start with food that is indescribable. I guess you end with food that's indescribable too, don't you? But that mushy stuff that's all kind of put together, and we say, yum, yum, yum. And if babies can only talk, well, they don't talk, they spit it out, don't they? But they learn to handle it. Ooh, this feels funny. Ooh, this tastes yucky. Ooh, what a different texture, what a different smell. And they learn to eat foods. And as they eat appropriate foods, they grow, they get stronger, they develop, they have more energy, they develop muscles, and so on and so forth. Same thing is true spiritually. You've got to begin with milk. Yeah, we begin with the pure milk of the Word. But the meat is also in the Word. The Word is not just milk. The Word, the Bible, is designed by the Creator to be useful to God's people at every stage of spiritual development. The spiritual infant reads a passage and gets this from it. It's true, it's right, it's helpful, but it's not everything that's there. The spiritual adolescent reads the same passage and gets more. The spiritual adult reads the same passage and gets more. And every time you read through the Word, you find things that you didn't see before. Isn't that wonderful? You're always growing. You're always learning. You never master this book. This book is the Word of God, and it is the master over you. But we grow. And as we grow, we apply the word more fully, more accurately, more correctly. And our lives radically, fundamentally change in directions that are good and healthy and right and righteous. Yes, in Christ Jesus, your Creator can make you into a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. Old things have passed away. The new has come. And when that's going on in your life, you will rejoice in others who want God to change them, just as you want God to change you. Verse 74. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. It's not that they rejoice to see me because I'm so good looking or because I'm such a nice guy. It's they rejoice to see me because they identify in me a kindred spirit, someone who has put their hope in God's word, someone who is real and serious about the word of God. Yesterday, it was my joy to interview a pastor whose church has applied for membership in FIRE. We've been trying to get together since November, but you know all that's happened since November. Line of duty death of a firefighter in our department, eight police officers locally ambushed and gunned down. Six of them died, funerals to be held, officers to be ministered to, civilians to be taken care of. The holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year, all of that. And every time we try to connect just by phone, it never worked out. In the middle of a phone call, I'd get called out to something at the police department, or he would have, we couldn't get together. So finally yesterday, I said, I'm going on vacation. We're going to get this done. And I contacted him. We made arrangements for me to call, and I called him yesterday. He's the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Port Angeles. And what an encouraging conversation we had. There is a slight difficulty. The slight difficulty is that the pastor's name is Steve, Pastor Steve. That led to some confusion because when I made my initial contact with Pastor Steve Hall, I CC'd a copy to Pastor Steve Harris. And I introduced my letter. Hi, Steve. My name is Bruce Ray. I'm pastor of Juanita Community Church. And Pastor Steve thought, man, he's finally lost it. He really did. He came over to my office all concerned. But it's worse because, you know, sometimes when I refer to people, for my own purposes, I use initials. And Steve Harris is S.H. And Steve Hall is S.H. There's no way I can get around it except to find some other way. But I interviewed Pastor Steve Hall from Peninsula Bible Church, and we had a delightful conversation. He gave me some of his background. He talked about how he had started out with Village Missions and an organization similar to the American Missionary Fellowship. You know, we've had some contact. They're very similar in organization. He was assigned to a church in Central California and ministered there for several years, but he just felt like from day one, it started going downhill. Like he came to that congregation with all kinds of energy, expectations, zeal, godly people, going to teach the Bible, we're going to grow, we're going to live holy lives. And it reminded me very much of another Pastor Steve when he went to Julietta and had those same expectations and and was assured that these were people who loved the Word and wanted to do the Word. And both Pastor Steve's found out over time that wasn't the case. The people in their congregations did not have a high view of Scripture. They gave lip service, sure. The Bible, the Word of God, sure, the Bible's the Word of God. Inerrant? Yeah, it's inerrant. Inspired? Oh, sure. Absolutely inspired. Authoritative? Oh, yeah, it's authoritative. But it's one authority among others. You know, I mean, it's an old book. We live in a new day. And we've got the benefit of modern psychology, and we've got the benefit of all these other educational and academic disciplines, and so we hold to the Bible, but we've got to hold it in the context of so much more, and then in terms of doing what the Bible says, we need to do what the Bible says, but you know, you got to be wise about doing what the Bible says. Some things don't fly well in this culture. You know, you do something like that, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. People aren't going to be attracted to that. You can't be judgmental, etc., etc., etc. And the life and energy and zeal and enthusiasm of this pastor drained out in that context. And when he left that church, he determined that he was not going to be in that kind of situation again. He was going to be more careful about accepting a call to any congregation, and he was going to have greater assurance that the people really do have a high view of Scripture. They really do see something of the majesty and glory of God. They're willing to be taught, and they're willing to do the things they're taught. And he was telling me that he is just so thoroughly enjoying his ministry in Port Angeles. Little church. It's a startup church. But he says they've got some great people who are enthusiastic about the Word and who want to do the Word. Well, that's what he's talking about here in Psalm 119. Finding people, associating with people who are serious about the Word of God. That doesn't mean they're old sober sides and can never laugh, but it means that they are seriously minded about doing the Word of God. Adam says that all believers ought to rejoice when they see others trusting God's Word enough to live according to it. That's what we're talking about. That's what we as a congregation need to be. We need to be a gathering of people who are excited about living and doing the Word of God. Secondly, the Bible comforts me by showing me that God is my provider. Verses 75 through 77. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. May your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise to your servant. Let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Now, we've looked at the word providence before. Providence is the demonstration of God's sovereignty in ordaining all things that come to pass. When you look at the word providence, you see in it what other word? Provide. Sometimes it helps to pronounce it providence. I know people will look at you funny. And that's not what you'll find in the dictionary, and it's not the correct pronunciation. But it helps us remember the root. Providence. It's what God provides. Providence is what God provides. When something good happens, especially when it's something good that was unexpected, we get a big smile and we speak of God's providence. We call that providence. God is good to me. Here's an example of God's providence in my life. When we are afflicted, or when something not good happens, we call it, well, we might call it a tragedy. We might call it disaster. We might call it a crisis. We might call it something else, but we probably won't call it an example of God's providence. But it is. Whether we call it that or not, it is what God has provided for us at this moment in our lives. We have to get that firmly in mind. It's hard for us to grasp in some ways. But we need to understand that when we are afflicted, it's because God has provided or God has sovereignly appointed affliction for us. This is true on a broad scale in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah says, I form the light. God says through Isaiah, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. And in the context of Isaiah 45, Isaiah keeps talking about things that God does. And the point of the chapter is, I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. When you're prosperous, it's because I, as God, have made you prosperous. But the reverse is also true. When there's disaster, it's because I, as God, have created disaster. The Bible talks about God's mountains quaking. Not always in the mountains, may also be under the sea, may be under the earth, may be under what we call the plates of the earth. Northern California experienced a providence of God yesterday in that God appointed a shaking off the coast. And that shaking broke windows in some of the coastal cities. Well, it's coastal towns, I guess. There were no injuries from what last report I heard, but shelves in stores were knocked over and windows were shattered and people were sweeping up glass. And why'd that happen? God provided an earthquake. God sends hurricanes. God's lightning flashes in the skies. God's rain waters the earth. God's snow accumulates in the mountains so that we have water in the summertime. All of these things come from the Lord. Now note the refreshing directness and honesty of the psalmist in verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Afflicted. Afflicted. Communicates something bad. We don't walk around saying, oh, I'm so glad I'm afflicted. No, it's painful. Affliction, by definition, involves pain of one kind or another, or maybe several kinds. It may be physical, it may be emotional, it may be spiritual affliction, but it's painful. And the psalmist says, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. I'm hurting, but Lord, I know that you've hurt me in faithfulness. This past year, I've gotten to know fairly well the doctor who diagnosed my cancer and has been giving me care since then. And every time I go in to see her, which at this point is roughly every 3 months. She afflicts me. She hurts me. And she knows she hurts me. And she is so apologetic about it. It's almost funny. Because I'm sitting there, do what you got to do. Just do it. And, get this stuff out. And she's kind of trying to be gentle and probing. She's going to do what she has to do. But she's, I'm sorry. Oh, did that hurt? And I know, I don't hit her because I know that she's not, her purpose is not to hurt me. Her purpose is to help me. And so I put my hands in my pockets as I'm lying back there so I can make a fist but not swing it. God afflicts us. But if we know the Lord, we know it's in faithfulness that He afflicts us. He afflicts us ultimately for His glory and ultimately for our good. That can be breathtaking. It is breathtaking. Some of you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny and I attended the same church. I was in high school, she was in junior high. It was after I moved to California that she had her diving accident that broke her neck, that left her quadriplegic. We look at that and we say, what an affliction. What a tragedy. And Johnny struggled with that. It was a seminary student friend that helped her to see the hand of God in this incident, to help her to see that in faithfulness, God had afflicted her. And Johnny Erickson came to the conclusion, she writes about it in her book, A Step Further, she came to the conclusion that she could glorify God more from the wheelchair than she could when she had full use of all of her limbs. And she has. Her life is not a life to pity. It's been a life of abundant service and ministry and glory and joy in Jesus Christ. How can that be? She's afflicted. But she knows in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. In all of the difficulties, all of the tremendous losses that Job experienced, he did not sin. In fact, what was it he said? The Lord blessed. The Lord took away. The Lord gave. The Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whether you give me blessings, whether you take them away. And he's not talking about the extra $100 in his paycheck or something like that. He's talking about his kids, his children, who were killed in a terrible, tragic event. He's talking about the loss of all of his, not just his finances, but the means and the source of his income, his sheep and his flocks. He's talking about the alienation of his wife, who ultimately just told him to curse God and die. He's talking about the loss of his personal health, with boils and sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He's talking about the alienation of friends who came to him intending to comfort him and told him, what'd you do? What'd you do? You must have done something really bad to get God that mad at you. So out with it, Job. What did you do? None of that was true. He was falsely accused by his friends. And yet, he gave praise to God. Those who take God's sovereignty, those who take providence out of the picture, bounce between an impersonal fatalism and a universe of chance randomness. There is no hope in fatalism, and there is no comfort in chance. Life under those systems can have no meaning and no purpose. And those issues are much, much greater and more serious than the worst of this life's passing afflictions. To think that your life has no meaning, to think that your life has no purpose, to think that God has nothing to do with what happens to you. That God sends afflictions to fulfill His purposes is not a problem, but it's the solution to a very great problem. And like the psalmist, we need to be forthright in our own thinking and in seeking to give comfort to others. We don't have to shy away from the sovereignty of God. It's the sovereignty of God that gives us hope. It's the sovereignty of God that gives us comfort. It's the sovereignty of God that helps us to believe that there is some purpose, some way through this affliction by which I will grow and by which I can come close to God and by which I can glorify God to others. We can tell people with the authority of Scripture that God is good. And because God is good, God always does good. The hymn that we sang earlier today, God never moves without purpose or plan when trying His servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though the testing seems long, in darkness He gives us a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. He knows the end of each path that I take. For when I'm tired, when I'm tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. And you know, the man who wrote that hymn was a 27-year-old man who had just lost his left eye to cancer. He wasn't some bouncy, happy little guy running along singing little ditties. No, it was in the context. It was in the reflections upon his significant loss of vision in his left eye. A debilitating loss. A permanent loss. A life-changing loss. In that loss, he recognized the hand of God and drew closer to Him and said, this is not without purpose. God never acts without purpose. This is for God's glory. Finally, the Bible comforts me by assuring me that God is my Savior. Verses 78 to 80, may the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause, but I will meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, those who understand your statutes. May my heart be blameless toward your decrees, that I may not be put to shame. There are two edges to salvation. We've talked about this in the past, but there are two edges to salvation. One is the judgment of the wicked. Verse 78, may the arrogant be put to shame. The other is the deliverance of the righteous. And he declares in verse 80 that I may not be put to shame. The unrighteous, the wicked are judged and are put to shame. The righteous are judged and there is no shame because Christ has borne the guilt for our sins. Jesus Christ delivers us from the penalty and the power of sin, and Jesus Christ gives to us a future with Him in everlasting life. Add all those together. Children, 1 + 1 + 1 = I know you're learning new math, but the new math, I think, on this one is the same as the old math. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. Right? 3. Thank you. Thank you. Creation plus providence plus deliverance or redemption, salvation, equals hesed. Equals love. God made us because He loves us. God provides for us because He loves us. God saves us because He loves us. May your unfailing love be my comfort. He really loves me. I have assurance of that from the Word of God. I can count on that because of the Word of God. Oh, I may doubt it from time to time. I may think to myself, how can God love me? Oh, He can't really love me. But the Scripture assures me. And the more time I spend in the Word, the more I understand that, yes, God's love is not shaken by my sin. God's love is not dependent upon my perfect obedience. That even when I am not faithful to Him, God remains faithful to me. Because He loves me. He is a friend to sinners. Let's join then in singing that great hymn. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. I think it's 498. I've got to check the bulletin to be sure, but